Well, for a few minutes this evening, I'd like us to consider that passage that we read, Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 51. Now, if Fraser had been missing for 3 days, and we finally managed to locate him, and his first words to us in that moment were, "Why were you looking for me?" I don't think we'd be all that impressed. But those are Jesus' first words to his parents when he had been missing for 3 days. Verse 49 there, "Why were you looking for me?" Now we need to think carefully about the young Jesus. So on the one hand, we mustn't think that because he's the Son of God, he just came out of the womb already able to talk and recite his times tables and reel off the world's capital cities. No, Jesus' humanity is an authentic humanity. And of course, being human necessarily involves learning and development. So he had to learn to talk and to walk and to go to sleep by himself in the cot. He developed gradually like every human being as he moved through the different stages of being a baby and then a toddler and then a child and so on. So on the one hand, we need to be clear on all of that. But then on the other hand, in this one window that we have into his childhood years, he does seem to be a rather advanced 12-year-old, doesn't he? Verse 47 there, "All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." This is clearly no daft, gormless, sniggering little kid interested in nothing more than eating sweets and playing practical jokes. There's real substance to this lad. Everyone in that temple over those 3 days could see that very clearly. And that means then that when he greets his parents here in this way, "Why were you looking for me?" we shouldn't dismiss that as the stupid question of a 12-year-old who's so self-absorbed that he has no inkling of the chaos that his 3-day absence has caused. No, these words may surprise us. Our instinctive reaction to them may be to roll our eyes. But given that it's the same boy in verse 49 as in verses 46 and 47, given that this is clearly a peculiarly mature and thoughtful and discerning 12-year-old, we should resist the eye-rolling urge. We should expect this question to have depth to it. We should anticipate that probing it will prove a fruitful and a rewarding exercise. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to probe Jesus' question here. And what we find, I think, when we do that, is that this is what Jesus is doing. He's challenging 3 things that he detects in his mother Mary. I know that technically his question is directed to Joseph as well as to Mary, but it's Mary who has just addressed him in the previous verse, and I think she probably is uppermost in his mind when he replies like this. So as I say, he's challenging 3 things that he detects in Mary. And first of all then, he's challenging Mary's lack of comprehension. He's challenging Mary's lack of comprehension. Why did Jesus stay behind in Jerusalem? I suppose the temptation in answering that question is to go straight to verse 46 and to say, well, he stayed behind in order to learn from these temple teachers. Or perhaps to go straight to verse 49. He stayed behind because he had to be in his father's house. And those answers aren't incorrect, but I think that they best fall into place if, in fact, we don't go first of all to either of those, but we go first of all to a different verse, to verse 43. In fact, let's change the question. Instead of why did Jesus stay behind, why would he leave? Why would he leave Jerusalem? Why did his family and all his fellow Galileans leave? Well, verse 43 begins, "And when the feast was ended," or as the Greek text simply puts it, "when they had completed the days." That's why they all left, because the Passover was now done and dusted. There were now no more preparations needed doing. sorting out a suitable venue, determining who exactly was going to be in the group of diners, getting the lamb ready. There was now no more actual carrying out of the ritual needed doing, eating the meal, singing the appropriate psalms, retelling the relevant narratives. No, Passover was finished now. And so out of Jerusalem, they all headed. Now we're ready to answer our question, why did Jesus stay behind? Well, because Passover wasn't finished for him. That's the obvious implication of verse 43. That's what Luke seems to be intimating there. When they had completed the days, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Because presumably then, he hasn't completed the days. In fact, for Jesus, you see, Passover, far from being done and dusted, has barely begun. For him, Passover is going to reach its climax some 20 years later when he himself is going to be the great Passover lamb whose outpoured blood will trigger the great exodus, the liberation of millions of men and women from bondage to sin and Satan. He's still at the early stages when it comes to Passover. He still has wads of preparations to see to. Indeed, it's doubtless what he's doing, interrogating these teachers there in the temple. He's not probably asking very abstract and obscure questions, but rather asking about Isaiah 53, asking about atonement, asking about penal substitution, preparing himself for his great Passover sacrifice, which lies further down the road. But Mary then, for all that she's seen and heard so many extraordinary things relating to this child of hers, she seems in this moment at least to have no comprehension of all of that. In this moment, she apparently just sees Jesus as any other 12-year-old boy who needs to learn when to draw a line under Passover and go home and get back to normal life. He's wanting to this festival to keep on going. No, he needs to learn. He's got to get home now. She's failing to comprehend that the annual festival actually pointed forward to the real Passover, and that the real Passover centered completely on her son. It isn't on her radar that Passover is actually his thing. It's all about him. He's its whole meaning. So it isn't really appropriate for him just to traipse home at the end of the week like another ordinary participant. He's anything but an ordinary participant. He's the one who gives Passover all of its significance. That second question that he asks there in verse 49. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? I think the footnote rendering is probably preferable on balance. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And his Father's business then is this mission on which he has come into the world to be the great Passover lamb. And he must be about that. For all those other Galileans who have been in Jerusalem over the past days, Passover is now of no relevance because it's finished. Not until another year has passed will it have much bearing on them whatsoever. But for Christ, Passover is of constant relevance. He's perpetually in Passover mode. Every hour of every day is building up towards his death as the Passover lamb. He can't switch modes now for 12 months like all the other people can. He must stay focused, keeping on track for that moment when he will shed his blood. It's his Father's business, and he must not drift an inch from it. And his question to Mary then, why were you looking for me? It's his attempt to jolt her out of her incomprehension. And at this point, I just want to ask you, do you comprehend what I've just been saying in the last couple of minutes about Jesus? Let me put it this way. 3,500 years ago, there was a particular night in the land of Egypt when everything depended on the blood of lambs. Lamb's blood was the entire difference between calamity and safety. And history is heading inexorably towards another such moment. A moment when God will judge the world and everything will depend on the blood of a lamb. The blood of a lamb will be the difference between calamity and safety. The lamb in this case is Jesus Christ. He was slaughtered on Calvary's cross. And I ask you then, can you say, as one of Charles Wesley's hymns puts it, his blood availed for me? Can you say this evening, I'll be safe on that great coming day because Jesus is my lamb whose blood protects me from the judgment that I deserve? Are you comprehending this evening when it comes to Jesus? Do you comprehend what this man who visited our planet 2,000 years ago was all about? Do you say, oh, he was a teacher, he was an example, he was a rabbi, he was a guru, he was a wise man, etc., etc.? Or do you say he was the great Passover lamb whom I need because there's a day of wrath coming, a day of judgment coming? And the only thing that will save me on that day is blood, his blood. Can you say that? Are you saying that? Are you comprehending? So that's the first thing then this evening. He's challenging Mary's lack of comprehension. But then secondly, he's challenging Mary's sense of control. He's challenging Mary's sense of control. Now, Jesus' relationship then with his family and mother was largely just very normal. I mean, even here, I love the way that Mary and Joseph can travel the whole day without realizing that Jesus isn't there. It's a very relatable kind of thing, isn't it? There clearly wasn't this weird kind of relationship going on, whereby they were always focusing on their son, wondering what he might do or what he might say next. No, it was just an ordinary, relaxed parent-child arrangement. They expecting him to be off playing with other children while they walked along talking with the adults. The relationship, as I say, was largely just very normal. But, of course, Jesus' unique identity and role meant that it couldn't be fully normal. And there are moments, aren't there, when you sense that he's gently flagging that up to Mary. When he's gently flagging up the point that this relationship between him and Mary does not and cannot work in exactly the same way as other child-parent relationships. I suppose Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35 is a prime example. You'll know the incident. Mark says that Jesus was teaching in a certain place, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. They expect Jesus to be able to drop everything. It's his own family at the door. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you, so even the crowd expects him to drop everything. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And I think we also have one of those moments here then in Luke chapter 2 and here in our verse, in verse 49. You can imagine, can't you, that Mary, searching amongst those relatives and acquaintances initially on the road there in verse 44, and then after that, searching amongst the inhabitants of Jerusalem in verse 45, you can imagine that she was repeatedly using the word my. Have you seen my boy? Have you seen my son? Have you seen my Jesus anywhere? As though he is this possession of hers that is lost. And it's understandable because she is his mother. But perhaps Jesus just feels that it wouldn't do any harm at this point gently to highlight the irregularity that has to be there in their relationship, that he isn't a normal son. Perhaps indeed we could read the question in verse 49 like this: why were you looking for me? Why were you looking for me? There's a bit of an emphasis, isn't there, in Luke's gospel on Jesus as the seeker. In chapter 15, verse 8, there's that vivid picture that he paints of a woman sweeping the house and seeking a lost coin. And it's intended to depict then what Jesus is like, seeking out sinners. In chapter 19, verse 10, after Jesus has been to Jericho and found Zacchaeus, he announces, doesn't he, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And the same word that is used in those two texts in Luke then is also used here in this question in verse 49. It's literally, why were you seeking me? That's what Jesus is asking Mary. And he's perhaps hinting then, Mary, I may have spent 9 months inside your womb. And your milk may have kept me alive when I was an infant. And your faithful teaching may have sparked my love for the law of God. And none of that do I take for granted. I'm ever so grateful for all of that. But nonetheless, at the end of the day, Mary, you're still another lost coin. Another lost coin that I have come into the world to seek and to find. Really, Mary, in the last analysis, I'm not yours, you know. You are mine. You, Mary, are mine. And the same is true of each of us. And sometimes perhaps we need to be reminded of that. Even though you would think our situation is very different from Mary, sometimes we need to be reminded of that too. You see, you may have been a Christian for years, for decades even, faithfully serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, that long-standing loyalty doesn't somehow lessen your indebtedness to him and your dependence upon him. Because you're such a veteran disciple, that doesn't shift the balance of the relationship so that it's much more a relationship of equals now. No, you're always, always a lost coin that he sought and he found. You're his possession, under his control, existing for his glory. Don't let a sense of control subtly creep in. Think of John. I love to think of John there on the Isle of Patmos. And he's a veteran disciple who has been serving Jesus Christ for decades at that point. Not only that, of course. He's one of that particularly special circle, isn't he? He was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He even leant on Jesus' chest there at the Last Supper. And there he is. And he's on the Isle of Patmos. And there in chapter 1 of Revelation, he sees Jesus in that vision that he's given. And how does he respond to that? With the confidence and nonchalance of a man with decades of discipleship under his belt? No. Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And the relationship then between us and Christ will always be an asymmetrical one, just as it always was between John and Christ. He's the king, and we're the subjects. He's the eternal Son, and we're the worshippers. He's the seeker and saviour of what is lost, and we are the humbly grateful found ones. Let's resist, as I say, any sense of control, which perhaps Jesus was just slightly worried here, was creeping into the mindset of his mother Mary. So what's Jesus doing in this question? Well, he's challenging Mary's lack of comprehension, and he's challenging Mary's sense of control. But then thirdly and finally, he's challenging Mary's hint of correction. He's challenging Mary's hint of correction. Because there in Mary's words in verse 48, there's a very definite and unmistakable hint of correction, isn't there? It's a rebuke that she's firing at him. Son, why have you treated us so? Why have you dealt with us in that way, Jesus? It's an accusation here. It's a charge that she's laying at Jesus' feet. And Jesus' question then, in verse 49, why are you looking for me? Whatever else we can say of that question, we can say this. It's not an apology. It's not a confession. Jesus doesn't concede an inch here. As Mary rebukes him and reprimands him, Jesus doesn't concede an inch. Imagine if he had. Imagine if Jesus' response was, I'm so sorry, Mum. I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have stayed behind. I defied you. I disobeyed you, Mum. I've been a bad son. What would that mean? Well, this is what it would mean. It would mean you and I would have no Saviour this evening. If Mary's right in this hint of correction, more than a hint probably, if Mary's right to rebuke Jesus, if Mary is right that Jesus has acted wrongly, in an inappropriate way, in a less than satisfactory way, if Mary is right, then Jesus is a breaker of the fifth commandment. And thus he's no substitute who could bear on the cross our breakings of the commandments. If there's a breaking of a commandment that's on his record, then he must answer for that. He can't answer for our law breakings. If Jesus sinned, if Mary is right, then you and I have no Saviour this evening. But as I say, Jesus doesn't respond with a confession, an apology. He responds, why were you looking for me? Which may signify, as we've said this evening, various things. But perhaps one of the most important things about it is simply what it's not. It's not that admission, I have done something wrong here. Because he hasn't. Jesus hasn't sinned. It isn't a tantrum that has kept him in Jerusalem, as his family have gone on. It isn't that Jesus' legs were tired, and so he's been all grumpy, and saying, I'm not going to do what you're telling me to do, Mum and Dad. It isn't that he wants an ice cream, and he's refusing to budge an inch until Mary and Joseph buy him an ice cream. There's no petulance here in Jesus remaining in Jerusalem. If there's a tension here, that tension is between his parents' natural schedule, we need to get back now to Nazareth and get on with normal life, and Jesus' supernatural mission. He needs to be about his father's business. That's the tension. It's not a tension between his parents' wishes and some stubborn defiance that's in Jesus' heart. I mean, that's the kind of tensions that we all know about as parents. We all know about as children. Sinful tension between parent and child. That's not what's going on here. If there's a tension, as I say, it's between his parents' natural schedule and his supernatural mission. But Jesus hasn't sinned. He hasn't sinned. And that's a wonderful thing then. And perhaps an eye-opening thing in this sense. When we were on our way up to Scotland on holiday in the summer, as some of you will remember, our car broke down. And I suppose there's a whole set of problems that you kind of expect. You know that that will cause. You know that there's going to be the awkwardness of getting the car off a busy road. You know that you might have to wait a long time. There's going to be some doubt as to whether you're going to get to your destination, all that kind of thing. But what we found was that suddenly we were confronted with a set of problems that we hadn't imagined, and particularly the problem then that there was no one up there to fix the car, and it had to stay up there more weeks than we were actually going to be up there on holiday, and we had to come home without it. And so, sometimes you have that situation, don't you, where there's a set of problems that you're expecting, you know about, but actually suddenly you're confronted with a whole set of problems that you'd never imagined. And perhaps this passage is that kind of moment for us as readers of the Gospels, because, you know, we think, well, where might Jesus trip up on his mission? And I guess the obvious answers, the places we always gravitate are the wilderness temptation, where Satan is throwing everything at him. He might trip up then. There's Gethsemane that we mentioned before. That's an obvious one. Golgotha itself, of course. When they're crying at him, if you're the Son of God, save yourself, come down from the cross. It's a temptation. And so there are all those obvious places where Jesus might trip up and his mission might go pear-shaped. But perhaps this one little window that we're given here in Luke 2 suddenly reminds us, actually, there are 30 long years. When Jesus is just in a house, a small Nazarene house, living with his parents and his siblings every day. And we all know what that's like, living with our families. And it's just in the hustle and bustle of daily life, with its pressures and its tiredness, its fatigue, its stresses, its deadlines, all that kind of stuff. There's ever so much potential for Jesus, just once at least, to sink into that tantrum, or to have that moment of teenage defiance, whatever it might be. Here's one such moment. And there are just millions of such moments, day in, day out, for 30 long years. And yet the wonderful thing is that just as he didn't sin here, never in 30 long years did he sin. In that context of the quiet family existence, never did he sin. Because we're told, aren't we, in verse 51, that he went to Nazareth and was submissive to his parents. And we're not to think that that's a contrast with what we've just read about, that Luke is saying that he wasn't submissive at this point, but he, from now on, he was. I think Luke is probably just highlighting there how amazing it is that here is someone who has just said, I must be about my Father's business, meaning God the Father. Here is someone claiming to be God the Son, and yet still he's prepared to go down to Nazareth and just quietly submit to a sinful pair of parents day in, day out, over all those years, so that he can get to the start of his public ministry. And he's been baptized in the River Jordan. And God can affirm, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. 30 years have gone by. And not one sin. With whom I am well pleased. And it means then that on Good Friday, there's a genuine substitute for you and for me. Jesus doesn't go to the cross as a vessel that already has some sins in it. He goes to the cross as an empty vessel into whom all our sins can be poured. And he can answer for those, and he can deal with those, and he can remove those as far from us as the east is from the west. As I said before, one sin already in that vessel, and we're scuppered. He must answer for that. But he goes to the cross as a morally empty vessel, no sin, so that all of ours can be poured into him. We don't think enough about the sinlessness of Jesus. And we don't think enough about all the myriad points every day when, humanly speaking, that sinlessness of Jesus was threatened. And we don't thank our Saviour enough for the unfaltering nature of his obedience during the 3 years that we know a bit more about, during the 30 years about which we know virtually nothing. But we know this, he was submissive to his parents. He wasn't an awkward boy in that home. He wasn't self-willed, but he was good and meek and obedient, because he knew that he had to be the spotless lamb who would bear away his people's sins. Thank him with all your heart tonight for his sinless obedience that meant he could answer for your sins. Amen. Let's close singing 248, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. 248.